It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity to gather here this evening. The purpose is our continued advance within your plan. And our prayer is that as we provide the concentration and the positive volition, the willingness to learn, that what we do here this evening under the power of the Spirit will contribute to that objective. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now as we continue with our study, we are engaged in a set of principles, actually. I chose not to call it a doctrine. Principles regarding capacity righteousness. We've noted two paragraphs so far. We had an introduction to this subject. And we've now completed the paragraph capacity righteousness and the spiritual life. Now tonight, we engage paragraph 3, capacity righteousness and integrity. Now integrity is something that is an essential for a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say that it is always achieved, but integrity is certainly the goal, and we'll seek to qualify that in our study this evening. Now, first of all, capacity righteousness develops in the soul of the believer, there is an accompanying increase in his personal integrity. So you can see, obviously, from this comment that integrity is closely related with doctrinal inculcation. That's what develops Christian integrity. Now, there's integrity in the world, and we'll use some of the world's definitions from the dictionaries and use those to sort of amplify the concept of Christian integrity. But there's an accompanying increase of personal integrity as one's capacity righteousness increases. And capacity righteousness is what results from a high inventory of doctrinal ideas. If you have the thought, then those thoughts create integrity in the soul. So integrity then defines the character of the believer who possesses these ideas. A person's character is very important, and I thought that I would pull a definition of that from the dictionary just to amplify the concept from the human viewpoint. And these are the words we use to define biblical ideas. We do speak English, and therefore we can draw doctrinal concepts from the definitions of the words we use to define biblical concepts. Character has to do with one's reputation. It also has to do with moral excellence. But it's more than morality. See, this is the human interpretation. Christian integrity exceeds morality. We're all expected to be moral. But we, as believers, seek to go beyond morality and achieve Christian integrity, which means to have the thinking of God in our souls, and that forms the basis of our decision-making and our problem-solving and the ways that we address the affairs of life. And therefore, moral excellence only skims the surface, but the definition goes on. A person marked by notable or conspicuous traits. So this is where others observe you. And therefore, this integrity is revealed in some way, and we'll note that this evening. So the aggregate character is the aggregate of moral qualities by which a person is judged apart from intelligence, competence, and talent. A person can be very, very smart. They can be very competent at what they do and have great talent as they do it, as well as in other areas. That doesn't mean they have biblical integrity. And one of the problems that you have with educated people, and I'm not putting that down, everyone needs to educate themselves, but true education is supplemented by knowledge of the Word of God. It is my view that as you educate yourself, or as you supervise the education of your children, they really don't get a well-rounded education unless they see the biblical sustenance underneath all of these subjects. And we noted a few the other evening. In fact, all studies, you name the study, there is a biblical concept that undergirds it. It is invented by Christ. All disciplines were invented by Christ. He created the universe. And all of the things that hold it together, that's Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where it says He holds everything together. Well, these are the laws, the physical laws and the scientific laws that hold everything together. And therefore, when you study these things, you're really studying theology. And without that understanding, you don't have a true appreciation for science. And therefore, as you grow in your knowledge of these subjects, you begin to become arrogant about what you know, about what you've discovered, when they're not scientific laws at all. They are Christ's laws that have been discovered by man and classified and categorized by man. And so man oftentimes gets arrogant about what he knows. And therefore, with this intelligence, with the degrees that they acquire, they begin to get the idea that their opinions that are established on this knowledge that is legitimate, they draw other conclusions with regard to theology, if they draw any at all. And therefore, they find support, they find comfort, they find sustenance in their human knowledge, and therefore you wind up with pseudo-intellectual arrogance. This, therefore, is a problem for those who have higher education but no training in legitimate forms of theology, which would be grammatical, historical, exegetical approach to Scripture, however you define it in the varied areas of Protestant theology. So capacity righteousness is what results from a high inventory of doctrinal ideas. Integrity defines the character of the believer who possesses them. Now, cosmos diabolicus will consistently challenge the believer's integrity, but when he is loyal to doctrine in his soul, then his integrity is proved under pressure, which is called probity. We'll define that in a moment. We've done it before. But probity is a key word in this particular section of our study. And so to repeat, cosmos diabolicus will consistently challenge the believer's integrity. In other words, your inventory of ideas is going to be challenged and tested. And when it is, that's when you are going to have a choice. Am I going to apply doctrine here? Or am I going to instead go back to human viewpoint and my preconceived opinions and my knowledge of the world or whatever, philosophical kinds of approaches? This is a challenge to integrity that you have constructed in your soul through Bible study. But when the individual so challenged is loyal to doctrine in his soul, then his integrity is proved. And proven integrity is probity. In other words, you put the internal inventory under a test, and when you are loyal to that and execute your decision making by referencing it, then the result is probity. That means that your integrity has been tested and it has been proven under pressure. And so therefore we all face these kinds of things. And so when these challenges emerge, that's the time to reference your inventory to see precisely what God expects you to do. Now, I had a point here a while back. I'm just going to flip here and see if I can see it. It was not too long ago, and I thought when I wrote it, that applies to me. And I'll see if I can find it. It must have been a lot longer ago than I thought. I thought it was just a few pages back here. Oh, I did find it. Here's the point that I want you to understand in reference to what I've just said. Whatever circumstances life presents, the believer with both grace and doctrinal orientation considers it God's will that he deal with it through doctrine. I knew what was coming down my path. We have been seeing it approach rapidly over the last month or so. And there are a lot of challenges involved with this. But it's in the decree. God knew it was going to occur. Although we've expected it, we didn't know when. And so when it finally comes into current history, it's our job to use the doctrine we have to make sure this is very smooth as it can be. It's going to be difficult on Pap, for example, because of his age. But nevertheless, it's our job to make it as smooth as it can be. And then after he's here, to ensure that his last days on this earth are enjoyable. So we have a challenge and we have a task before us, and God presented that to us. Now, Joe Henner and I have to bring it to fruition and then carried on into its conclusion. It is my view, and this is me personally, I'm not casting aspersions on anyone, because as people get older, there are some very difficult diseases and maladies and so on that confront older people to such a degree that it's impossible to care for the person in their home. And they have to have professional assistance in order to deal with these things. They need people 24 hours a day to attend to these various exigencies. But in my view, while a person is capable of being in the home with family, that's the place they need to be. That's what family's all about. And I can tell you that what goes around comes around. And I can tell you that Pap has put up with a lot of crap out of me and has bailed me out of a lot of jams over my youth and later. And so it's payback time. And it's one that certainly we hope to enjoy. And I just hope that we can get him up here without too much difficulty on him. But you see the point here. When these challenges appear, they're not on your daytimer. We're all planning for Christmas. Shannon and Chris and the babies are coming up. All of the little things are being put up and prepared to be put up. And now they're not going to be. Orient and adjust. So these are the kinds of things that confront us. And some people whine and mule and say, well, we're not going to be able to have Christmas with the children. Well, we may. We may just go down to Birmingham and do it and bring Pap into that. The Lord will show the way. And in the end, the children will see a demonstration of family. And that's something, hopefully, that even at their young age, that they can comprehend. And so it's just an example I'm trying to throw out that we personally are confronting now. You have your own confrontations with the cosmos and the things that erupt and emerge almost instantly out of the fog of any day you wake up. And so you're going to get yours if you haven't already. Some of you already have had your challenges, and others of you have some yet to come. And that's why you come here. And so the boring Bible classes are designed to prepare you for these things so that when they just appear out of the clear blue sky, then you can immediately orient and adjust and do what needs to be done without going into some kind of cosmic frenzy. So Cosmos Diabolicus will consistently challenge the believer's integrity, but when he is loyal to doctrine in his soul, then his integrity is proved under pressure, which is called probity. Now, when one's integrity is proved, then the believer's probity is observed by others as honor. Probity is one's loyalty to his internal inventory of doctrine. That's your integrity. But how is it perceived by others? We choose the word honor to describe that. People look on a person with this type of character as a person of honor. The world has certain qualifications for a person of honor. So does the world of Christian theology. And that would be to apply doctrine under pressure. And those who know doctrine see that and consider the person a person of honor. Those who don't have a clue have certain opinions about this and that, but they don't really get the real thrust of it all. And that's sad, because Bible doctrine is designed to build integrity in every believer's soul. I think it's sad that intense, in-depth doctrine is not taught across the nation's landscape, where you have churches on virtually every corner. I think if we did some kind of, I guess it could be done, to find out how many nonprofit church organizations there are in the St. Louis metropolitan area. I would be willing to bet it's in the tens of thousands. Why'd I say so many? You say, that's certainly hyperbolic. Maybe so, but they're almost on every corner. But the people, what's in their souls? How are they managing life? How do they think under pressure? What decisions do they make with reference to biblical principles and doctrines when they move through their daily lives and when they're challenged with something that's out of the ordinary? When one's integrity is proved, then the believer's probity is observed by others as honor. Now, the terms used here need to be defined, so we consult several dictionaries to gather together a complete picture of their meanings. So the first one we note is integrity. We'll then note probity and then honor. Now, integrity, unimpaired moral state. You'll note we have in dictionaries here, so we get the drift that if you have integrity, you're moral. That's true. But Christian integrity exceeds morality by going to biblical integrity. There are a lot of things that the world considers to be moral that the Bible would reject. And we've noted that every culture has its own set of moral standards. You can go from the United States, well, it's a melting pot now. Who knows what our moral standards are? It depends on who you talk to. But in times past, as a traditional nation, we had a pretty solid set of moral standards. Then you can go to Russia. That's pretty different. World War II Germany, World War II Japan, we had a good example of their ideas of morality here just a couple of weeks ago. They considered it to be immoral to be captured in war. You should commit suicide first. Now, that's their moral standard. And so it varies with the culture. So where is a solid, inflexible, immutable set of standards to which someone can subscribe and that be true morality? That would be biblical principles. And then when these things are incorporated with doctrinal principles, you elevate yourself to a person of Christian integrity. And that is a hard row to hoe, and it takes time. And that's why you have to do 4 hours a week. Some people can do it more, some less. But nevertheless, they teach solid doctrine when they mount the pulpit. And a few show up for it. And those few are the ones that are holding this tottering nation together. Without us, and I mean you, and the other people who sit in front of legitimate pulpits in this country, the Doritos and the Tapers and the MP3ers and all the rest, these are the people that enable Jesus Christ to hold this whole bailiwick together one more day. And our advance in integrity is essential in Him deciding to do it yet another. Unimpaired moral state, freedom from moral corruption, innocence and sinlessness. That's a stretch. You are sinless when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and in the divine power system. But that is not to imply that in order to have integrity, you can never sin. It's a bad theology. Soundness of moral principle. And then I think this definition wraps it up in a clear statement. The character of uncorrupted virtue, especially in relation to truth and fair dealing. Character of uncorrupted virtue. Character is the aggregate of moral qualities by which a person is judged apart from intelligence, competence, or talent. So judged on what? On the ability under pressure to reference the Word of God in the soul and make application under that pressure. And that is probity observed as honor. Probity is integrity tested. Character of uncorrupted virtue, especially in relation to truth and fair dealing. And fair dealing with whom? With God and His Word. And that's from the Oxford English Dictionary. This next definition is from Noah Webster's 1828 edition of his American Dictionary of the English Language. He defines integrity as the entire unimpaired state of anything, particularly of the mind. That's the thought process. Moral soundness and purity, incorruptness. Integrity comprehends the whole moral character, but it has special reference to uprightness in mutual dealings for others. Special reference to uprightness in mutual dealings. Now, where's the initial mutual dealing? It is between you and two other concepts, the Word of God and the source of the Word of God, God the Father. And that's the one you reference. That's the one whom you serve. And therefore, your dealings are with God. And as you deal properly with Him, then you are dealing properly with those in the human race with whom you have contact. How do you deal properly with others? Deal properly with God. That's integrity. Now, the next word, which I've said is extremely important here, is probity. It comes from the Latin word probus, which means good, excellent, morally good, upright, or virtuous. That's the Latin definition. That comes from the Latin and English dictionary. Then we have from the what is that? I think it's some kind of Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, Volume 2. That's what it is. And the reason I wanted this one, I had to go back and find this old dictionary, because they give the definition tried virtue or integrity. In other words, integrity placed under pressure is tried. Pressure tries you under pressure. And so what is the result of that? Probity. And then you go to the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language and you get proven integrity. That's two resources there. Then you have Oxford English Dictionary, moral excellence, integrity, uprightness, and honesty. And then we get back to Webster's 1828. Listen to this. Primarily, tried virtue or integrity. So we go from Webster's in 1828. We go to Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. That's the second edition. I think that's about 1962 or something. I had that when I was in university, and I kept it. And then you have American Heritage Dictionary. I think that was about a 1970-some-odd copyright, proven integrity. So this spans the centuries, this definition of probity. It has to do with putting integrity under pressure, and therefore, while being tried, you are loyal to these righteous standards, and that's probity. And Webster goes on, veracity, strict conformity of actions to the laws of justice. Strict conformity. Well, the laws of justice are the righteous standards in the Bible. And so he goes on that probity of mind is best evidenced by probity of conduct. See, probity of mind is to make the decision to choose biblical standards in your problem solving and in other decision making processes. Probity of mind is best evidenced by probity of conduct in social dealings, it says here, but in every aspect of life actually. Particularly in adhering to strict integrity in the observance and performance of rights called imperfect, which public laws do not reach and cannot enforce. In other words, it is speaking here, Webster is, of having ethics. You're not bound in your behavior. I'll do it if it's not against the law. I'll do it if there's no reason for anyone to object. When your reference is, what would God think? What is God's desire here? What is His leadership saying do? It doesn't matter whether it's against the law or not. Is it the right thing to do? And if it's the right thing to do, then that's probity, regardless of whether the world views it in one way or the other. Some people are willing to do anything if it's not against the law. And that's, by the way, a society in decline that thinks that freedom means they can do whatever they want to anytime it crosses their mind. Eventually get involved in violating human standards of ethics, of behavior, concepts of morality that are vague. And some things are so overt that they think the only way we can control this is pass a law against it. And so they begin to pass laws. And when you pass a law, everyone is covered under the law. And therefore, law-abiding citizens are now restricted from doing things that should be legal. But because some people take advantage of a certain area of function, then they're limited and restrained because they can't control themselves, but so is everybody else. When what is it in a society that is free that really controls the behavior of its citizens? It is standards of morality and integrity and probity that are found in the Word of God. And that describes a client nation, and we've lost all of this as a nation. So we don't have people that do the right thing anymore. They do what they want to do. And after they've done it, then eventually somebody says, we have to stop it. We have to pass a law to stop this. And in passing that law, it limits the rights of law-abiding citizens. Now, that's integrity plus probity. Now we have honor. Now, this is how you appear to others. And the first person you appear to is God, then to the human realm. Honor is defined in human dictionaries as esteem, respect, and reverence. Well, we're not revered by God, but nevertheless, He looks upon us with approval when we function in this fashion. Therefore, reputation and good name emerges. A nobility of mind. And then the better definition for honor is personal integrity maintained without legal or other obligation. personal integrity maintained without legal or other obligation. You have to maintain it. You do the right thing by accident sometimes. But doing the right thing every time, that would result in honor. So some synonyms might be helpful for honor: the feeling or expression of admiration, respect, or esteem. Honor, we have the synonyms now coming up. Honor, the most general term, is applicable both to the feeling and to the expression. Homage is an expression of high regard. Reverence is a feeling of deep respect and devotion. Veneration is both the feeling and worshipful expression of respect, love, awe, especially of one whose wisdom, dignity, sacredness, rank, or age merits such attention. Now, all of these have to do primarily with the way someone else observes you. And so if someone has the capacity, righteousness, to observe a believer under pressure and that believer respond according to the Word of God, then there is honor observed by those who are standing on the sidelines and looking in. What it is integrity and probity has been manifest. Deference is respect to or courteous regard for one who takes the form of yielding to his judgment or wishes. And that's the American Heritage Dictionary. And now Webster's 1828 edition again. In principle, an upright disposition, moral rectitude of heart, a disposition to conform to justice and correct moral principles. A disposition, that is a character of mind. The disposition is really character. Good way to give you a synonym for disposition is simply character, which we've just noted. And therefore, you have the upright disposition, moral rectitude of heart, a disposition to conform to justice and correct moral principles, actual conformity to justice and moral rectitude. In addition to that, we would crystallize it all by saying willing submission to divine attributes. Now, these three words unite to form a principle that we've noted in the past, but which give us some new vocabulary words by which to define it. So I have a diagram that we can observe. See it? Is it focused and all? I want it to stay down here, right there. It's in your notes for those of you who have notes, but for those you don't, we have the overhead here that duplicates it. Let's go through the formula first and we'll see how it works. We note here, first of all, that doctrine produces integrity, which when put under pressure requires probity in order for integrity to be manifest as honor. And you have D, which stands for doctrine. That would be in the stream of consciousness. And then we have an arrow indicating that that produces something. And what doctrine in the stream of consciousness produces ultimately is integrity of soul, and that's the IS. D produces IS. Now, when integrity of soul is placed under pressure, so I have a line over the initials IS for integrity of soul, and above that we have the letters PR standing for pressure. So you have integrity of soul under pressure. And the believer expresses probity toward doctrine in his soul. So probity with an arrow to the D, probity towards doctrine. What happens to that when you are loyal to the doctrine in your soul when under pressure? Well, then he is a person of honor, which is how integrity of soul is manifested to the world. So with that in mind, that's the formula. Let's go through it in our notes to make sure we've got it nailed. Doctrine resident in the stream of consciousness produces, first of all, integrity of soul. Now, when integrity of soul is placed under pressure and the believer expresses probity toward doctrine, then he is a person of honor, which is how integrity of soul is manifest to the world. Now, integrity, again, briefly defined, character of uncorrupted virtue, especially in relation to truth and fair dealing. Truth is the Word of God, and fair dealing is with God by application from that inventory. And then probity, tried virtue, proven integrity. You've put it under pressure and you have responded by loyalty. And that results in honor, personal integrity maintained without legal or other obligation. You do it because it is right. And so you're doing a right thing in a right way. Honor, then, is that which rightfully attracts esteem, such as dignity and courage. Courage under pressure. Dignity under pressure. People observe this. Especially excellence of character. It is a keen sense of ethical conduct, a sense of what is right. People today don't know what is the right thing to do. And the right thing to do defines the protocol plan of God. You can do a right thing in a wrong way and it's wrong. A wrong thing in a right way and it's wrong. A wrong thing in a wrong way and it's wrong. God demands that we have the information of where we can do a right thing in a right way. A sense, therefore, of what is right, what is true, and what is just. And doctrine defines these things. And you can have a human viewpoint definition of these things, and you will vacillate under pressure because you really don't have solid, absolute, immutable standards on which you can rely. Therefore, preconceived opinions intervene, and therefore human viewpoint results. I am beginning to realize, as I observe people, and I'm not pointing my fingers at people in this congregation, you'll think I have a clipboard committee, but I don't. But there are people out there beyond those swinging doors. Here is the problem they face, is they are reared in a church of some description, or not. And in their early years, they're taught concepts about what God is and what He wants you to do and this, that, and the other thing about God and Jesus and so on. And that becomes their inventory. And there are a lot of things that surround this. Doctrines of salvation that are fuzzy. Insecurity about one's eternal future. A vagueness about sin and what to do about it. And it goes on and on and on. And therefore, when events occur, when failures occur in one's personal life, then guilt emerges because they don't know how to deal with it, not recognizing the fact that they are sinners with a sinful nature that is up and functional. They have trends, some that are facilitated, and they are overwhelmed by the fact they continue to do things that they think they ought not to do. And they're probably right most of the time, but they don't know how to deal with it. They don't know how to regain fellowship. They don't even know what fellowship is. And so their whole life is a rock and roll as they delve into preconceived ideas about what do I do about myself. And they don't know. So they invent things as they go along, or they call upon that old inventory. And they're confused people. And they come into a church, and those churches do nothing to rectify those problems, but rather oftentimes exacerbate them. And then, in addition to that, these people can escape from all of that and come into a doctrinal church, learn the doctrine, quote the verses, can discuss the doctrines from stem to stern, yet when under pressure, they revert back to those facilitated wheel tracks when they were in this milieu of religion, of various forms of Christendom, and that's where they go for problem solving. Because these are the preconceived opinions, and it is assumed that they are true and just and right when they are not. So, our definition here is, it is a keen sense, honor is, a keen sense of ethical conduct, a sense of what is right, just, and true. A fastidious allegiance to standards of one's profession, one's calling, or one's position. Your profession is a good soldier for Christ. Fastidious allegiance to the standards of your profession of being a good soldier for Christ, your calling, which identifies your spiritual gift, and your position, which is your place in society. You're all in full-time Christian service. You don't have to be a missionary, an evangelist, or a pastor to be in full-time Christian service. If that were true, and we're all told to be in full-time Christian service, which is what the Bible requires, then there would be no congregations. Everybody would be out trying to teach, and there's nobody to teach because everybody is either a missionary, a pastor, or an evangelist. So your position is what you do in life. And you have honor there. What do you do? Everybody does something, thank God. This is a wonderful country, really. We have people of so many varied and sundry talents and abilities and ideas and inventions and what have you. I think it's fantastic that I can go into Shop and Save and there's food everywhere. Everywhere, right up on the edge. And you can go to any other business around here. They know what they're doing generally, except for the people that I run into. But used to, you could go into any business and they knew exactly what they were doing and they could get your problem solved, sell you the product you needed, and you could move on down the road. That's the way it is in a prosperous, industrial, capitalistic society, which is the biblical system of economy. Not so anymore, but it's largely still true. So what's your position? What do you do? That's your full-time Christian service. And to be better at what you do, you come to Bible class. Learn doctrine. Develop the integrity so that you can have probity under pressure in what you do. So that when you pull that doctrinal trigger, then an honorable result occurs. And inevitably, that's going to allow God to bless you through the grace pipeline. And many ways in which a client nation is blessed is by Christians out on the front lines as good soldiers for Christ, pulling that probity trigger and God blessing them for making decisions under pressure, referencing the inventory of truth found in the Word of God. And these blessings prosper these individuals in a capitalistic society, and that blesses the entire client nation. Were it not for these facts to be true, we would not enjoy the prosperity that we have presently. We are riding on the crest of the wave of the integrity of those who have lived before us. So this equation presents the modus operandi of the person that possesses capacity righteousness. The modus operandi of the person who possesses capacity righteousness. By willingly submitting to God's policies, the doctrines they represent become the paths of least resistance in a believer's thoughts, decisions, and actions. In other words, integrity of soul becomes an internal governor. You don't need the law. I'm not saying that law is not necessary. Listen to what I'm saying. A person of biblical integrity doesn't need law because he is a law unto himself. He has the law in his soul. He would never violate divine standards because he knows them. They're in his soul. And therefore, he will always do the right thing, whether there's a law against it or not. Willingly submitting to God's policies and doctrines, they represent these concepts. They become the paths of least resistance. That's who you are. See, under pressure, you revert to who you are. And that results in making decisions, and these decisions produce actions. Now, probity toward doctrine is service to God, then. That's the point. You're serving God first. If you do that right, then you're serving man as well. You serve man. You're serving your fellow man by subscribing to and executing biblical standards because you're ensuring yet another day of their freedom and their opportunity to grow in grace or to hear and respond to the gospel. Probity toward doctrine is service to God. It is the battlefield function of a believer who is a good soldier for Christ. Such loyalty to the divine system results in capacity for blessings and rewards through the grace pipeline. It is the channel of blessing from justice to the believer's imputed righteousness. So loyalty, see, the probity toward doctrine expresses loyalty back toward the inventory. In other words, when you're under pressure here, what are you going to do? You're going to go back to old wheel tracks? Are we going to go back to preconceived opinions? Are we going to revert back to what Aunt Harriet taught you at her knee? Are we going to revert back to the doctrine you've learned and is in your stream of consciousness? And that results in probity. That you're tried under pressure, you're tested under pressure, and it has been maintained by execution. So you're motivated by the indwelling of God. You're motivated by Him to get involved in keeping these things after having learned them. And then the decision-making process is where probity comes in. That's the trigger you pull to remain loyal to doctrine. And when you do that, you're a person of honor. And that's the action. The action is what is observed externally. And that will be a good point to bring up when we get to James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. Dead to whom? To God? No, to those observing you. You're a believer, you have doctrine, you never pull a probity trigger. They don't know. They don't know. You're just acting like the regular unbeliever, as far as they're concerned. Faith without works is dead. And people want to cite that as, if you're not out working, then your faith is no good, and you just had a head belief and not a heart belief, and you're going to go to hell in a handbasket. Now, this is a good point to bring up again, if I can remember it, when we get to James 2. True happiness occurs when the believer shares the happiness of God. And his inventory of doctrinal principles has produced capacity righteousness. Capacity righteousness, therefore, is the accumulation of divine thought during a spiritual growth process where the righteousness of God now becomes the inventory of thought for that believer. These righteous standards, therefore, are sacrosanct, they're immutable, and they become the inventory of how to make correct and right actions under pressure. The process begins at salvation then when the justice of God imputes divine righteousness to every believer. That starts the ball rolling. Perfect divine righteousness is imputed to you at salvation. And this opens up that grace pipeline through which flows logistical grace support. That's how you grow in grace. See, when you are saved, here's the pitiful situation you're in. See, this is when you were born over here. Now, that's B. And then there's the cross, that's when you're saved. And over here is physical death. And then when you believe in Christ, then you have until from then, point X, to the time you die, point Z, to do something with your assets. Therefore, what are you going to do? Some people flatline all the way to death. There's never a why for them. But when you begin to take in doctrine at some point along this line, you begin this upward learning curve. And then you hit spiritual maturity, and therefore you are a professional believer, and that's the why part. And after that, that's when you're functioning on all eight cylinders and you're serving God in a phenomenal way. And this is a fulfillment of our formula. So, to repeat the point, we have this grace pipeline that is opened up as a justice of God. And here's the righteousness of God at the moment of salvation. And through that come all of these assets that enable this spiritual growth to occur. This is where everything gets started. The imputation of perfect righteousness, opening the pipeline through which the essentials for spiritual growth, this would be the godliness part, where these essentials come down immediately and are available. 40 things. And with those 40 things, you're challenged to use them. Some do, some don't. Some do to a great degree, some do to a little degree. But everybody has equal privilege and equal opportunity from the get-go. So that's important. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit puts believers in union with Christ. And since Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, and they are in Him, this means that they are positionally seated with Christ at the right hand of God. They say, I've got a picture for that. When you believe in Christ, what I say, Holy Spirit puts you into union with Christ. Well, here's the picture for that. It's the first one you ever saw in a doctrinal church, the top and bottom circles. And when you believe in Christ, you immediately enter into union with Christ. That's top circle assets. That's your eternal relationship. It's your eternal security. You can't get out of the top circle, thus sharing these attributes possessed by Christ. And so our point here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit puts believers in union with Christ. Now, where is Christ is the question. Where is He? He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So where, if you are in Him, where are you positionally? You are seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But you don't get to go there yet because there is this concept right here. You're left here to become a good soldier for Christ. So you're positionally at the right hand of God at the moment of salvation, but you don't go until you complete your journey here, which can be short or it can be long. But whatever it is, you're left here in order to help resolve the appeal trial of Satan. And you're left here to, and you're given the assets to do it. And therefore, if you will utilize them, you will make the advance and therefore get involved in evidence testing quite possibly. And then you have all these rewards and blessings and eternity at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. This is what God desires of us. He's given us all the assets we need to do that. And so this concept right here is important because it shows us that when that pipeline opens, one of the things that occurs is union with Christ. And we're now seated positionally at the right hand of God. And when we die physically, the soul never dies. You have to get rid of this body. It just, in many ways, pieces fall off as you get older. And then finally you die. Well, this is good because we need a body that can function eternally. And therefore we absent from the body face to face with the Lord. So all of these things are good, and He's got the plan, and it's in the Word, and it's true because it is in the immutable Scripture. And the question is, do you believe it? Now, as members of the royal family, these believers enjoy the positional sanctification, which provides them with divine protection. You have divine protection in the things you do because you're in the Lord's army. There's a wall of fire for you. Staying in fellowship ensures that wall of fire to be functional. You can get under law of volitional responsibility by staying out of fellowship too long. You can get involved in direct divine discipline in several levels, warning discipline, intensified discipline, and dying discipline. But all along the way, it coming down the grace pipeline in such a way as to stimulate your return to fellowship. So it's a grace procedure designed to stimulate return. God does not desire to punish and discipline us as desires that we grow in grace. But when we back away from His plan, then He comes in through grace to stimulate a return, the goads concept which we've noted in the past. As members of the royal family, they enjoy the positional sanctification which provides them with divine protection. And set apart from the mass of unbelievers for special service to God, they have equal protection and equal opportunity to learn and execute God's will, plan, and purpose for their lives. And that's what you see on the little drawing we just had. Equal privilege, equal opportunity, all the assets necessary to make the advance. That's God's plan. And therefore, you have to willingly subordinate yourself to His guidance and leadership in the Word of God because you have extricated yourself from the cosmos diabolicus and submission to the sin nature, the world, and Lucifer's duplicities. And you have now engaged yourself in a higher plan and a higher purpose. There's only two armies on which anyone can serve, is the armies of Lucifer or the armies of God. There's no other choice. You're one or the other. And by believing in Christ, you have become a member of the Lord's army. Now, you're going to be a flake, AWOL, a deserter, or someone who goes to boot camp, learns the information, makes the advance, and gets promoted all the way up to general rank. Or admiral, as the case might be. So by growing in grace, the believer moves toward experiential sanctification, the post-salvation process of developing doctrinal wisdom during the advance toward the sophisticated spiritual life. And so experiential sanctification means you have positional sanctification by baptism of the Holy Spirit, but you don't know anything, no doctrine. So you're really, you got a few little doctrines rattling around in the bottom of the stream of consciousness. They're there, like salvation, eternal life, so on. And then you begin to grow in grace, and as you see doctrine work in your life, you see experientially how these things work. And as you see that, then you're motivated to use them again later. And then doctrines link with doctrines, creating constellations in the stream of consciousness so that you have the ability to think doctrine rather than just promises or verses or things of that nature. That's what you do in the beginning. Then you get to the point where you think doctrine. And that's sophisticated thought. And that's doctrinal wisdom, and that's experiential sanctification. And so functioning under the three spiritual skills is what facilitates this advance. You're familiar with them. You have to be skillful with rebounds, so you'll have the filling of the Holy Spirit. This allows you to get involved in consistent Bible study. Without the filling, you can't study the Bible, although you may show up. Inculcation of biblical truth then would result. And the application then of the 10 problem-solving devices to life and circumstances, these 10 problem-solving devices are designed to resolve every issue in life. A combination of them are used independently, as it were. And so experiential sanctification thus becomes experiential righteousness. The more of God's righteous standards you take on and inculcate within the cardia, and it becomes a part of your soul inventory, and you have probity under pressure toward them, you are advancing in your possession of righteous standards in your soul to which you reference, submit, and apply. And so you begin to develop experiential righteousness. The more of God's Word becomes who you are, the more righteous you become, because you are complying with more and more of God's biblical standards as you grow in grace. So it increases your spiritual growth, and that provides capacity for blessings. Now, as our capacity righteousness increases, our capacity for blessings increases accordingly, culminating in spiritual maturity with the conveyance of escrow blessings in time. And that occurs on our chart. Let's get it back. Getting past the why here. See, X is salvation. And then Y is spiritual, sophisticated spiritual life. That's up here. And you hit spiritual maturity. That's escrow blessings in time, qualifying you for escrow blessings in eternity. So as our capacity righteousness increases, our capacity for blessings increases accordingly, culminating at spiritual maturity with the conveyance of escrow blessings in time. And ultimate capacity for blessings is a part of ultimate sanctification, which occurs in the eternal state. All believers will be a part of the rapture of the church. And so that's ultimate capacity there. This is where you take on a resurrection body. This is where you have your eternal life up and functional within that resurrection body. If you die before the rapture, then you have your eternal life becomes operational. You have it at salvation. It becomes operational at physical death. It becomes operational in a resurrection body at the rapture. And so that is ultimate capacity for blessings, and it is ultimate sanctification. Now, there's some other points to make about the rapture and some of these points we've made and some verses that clarify and amplify what we've noted this evening. We've run out of time, and this is, I guess, a good place to stop. And so we will resume our study on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity and privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that as we observe the principles, that would focus our attention on the obligation and the duty to take in the Word of God in such a way that it becomes what we truly believe, so that when under pressure, probity results. We, under pressure, have loyalty back to the doctrine we know, and we pull that probity trigger so that when tried under pressure, we produce the action that results in honor. Honor before You and honor before others. We ask that You motivate and encourage us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.